Book of Joel. The notes that you will need in this hour are available on the table to the right, my right to your left, the rear of the auditorium. Pages 159, 160, and 161. These three pages cover our study of the book of Joel. Pages 162 and 63 are available for our study in Amos. This morning we want to resume on page 159, how to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of the book of Joel, taking these principles, five of them in all, getting you introduced to the book of Joel for future study, and to try to come to grips with the basic message of Joel. Page 159 in your notes. First principle, study Joel from the standpoint of its background. Second principle, study Joel by identifying its main theme. So what we want to do immediately in this hour then is to consider what would be the basic thrust of the prophet Joel. How is he unique in comparison to the other prophets? Particularly, what was the message that he stressed? Let's bow in prayer before we go into this study. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of having an open Bible, that we do have access to the Word because of the Spirit indwelling within us, who gives us a thirst and a hunger after righteousness. We thank you, our Lord, that you've given us access to you by the Spirit, and that the indwelling presence of the Spirit makes it possible for us to enjoy the continuing communion with you, the life that we share with you and with one another. We thank you for it. We are grateful, our God and Father, for the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who provided redemption for us, and that we may have the forgiveness of sin, that we may have a new lease on life, a clean slate, a new beginning, and the hope, the absolute confident expectation of eternity with you and all of its joys and pleasures. Lord, we're thankful that you've now provided for us in time all that we need to understand your plan and to direct our steps. Help us to do that. Help us to understand. In Christ's name, this is asked. Amen. The second principle is study Joel by identifying its main theme. Joel's basic emphasis is centered around a phrase which occurs five times in the prophecy. The phrase which we saw last week was the phrase, the day of the Lord. It is a prophetical terminology which is used rather frequently in this prophet, considering the length of it, only three short chapters. It is used in the other prophets as well. It is technical prophetical formula to designate that time when God will bring judgment on the world and will bring blessings specifically upon Israel. I've asked that what then is Joel's theme, and read through Joel and make a list of the features of that day. And you will note that there are two basic features of that time period. What time period is Joel referring to? Well, let me retrace my steps and refer to the specific time period, and then give you just a couple of three features. What I will do on the very last principle is to give you about five specific descriptions of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has to be understood in light of the time in which it was used, in the plan of God, and in this, well, let's put the, this represents the second coming. Here is the death of Christ on the cross in time. Here is the church age. And here in the day in which Joel wrote, approximately the 800s sometime, and he's writing to describe the coming locust plague, and this locust plague becomes a symbol of the judgment that God is going to bring on the earth in the future. Now, the locust plague was a very real plague and experience in Joel's day. It came in from the east. It swept into the land, and these locusts just completely devoured all vegetation, stripped everything that was green, and a drought also corresponded with this locust plague. And Joel describes that in the first chapter as coming from the hand of God as, let me use this phrase, a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord. That is, it was a time in which God was speaking in terms of judgment. That God's judgment was coming on Israel because of her own apostasy. Probably he's writing that in the days of Joash, and it's delivered through the southern kingdom. And so here is Israel, or Joel, bringing that prophecy, but it serves as a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord. And the day is that day when the Lord will bring judgment upon the nations, upon Israel, in preparation for the second coming. So there is a day, God's reckoning with Israel in Joel's day, as a foreshadowing of God's reckoning with Israel in that day, the day. And the day is a technical phrase that you see used in the prophets. So here's the theme of the book of Joel then. The theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and it is because that is the time of God's rendezvous with mankind in history in terms of judgment and blessing. So there are those two factors that we have to place in the picture in speaking of the day of the Lord. Blessing and judgment. Those are the two main features of the day of the Lord. Now this day of the Lord is something that to Israel's way of thinking was an imminent factor. That is, it was an any moment possibility. We see it separated by thousands of years. But at least we see it with the perspective of being in the church age, being able to look back, and we look forward, we recognize that the day of the Lord is that period of time after the rapture of the church, when the tribulation will take place in the millennial kingdom, and it will be climaxed by the great white throne judgment. So that's the day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Joel. And he emphasizes the judgmental and the blessing aspect. Now, on the very last principle, I'll emphasize the five features of blessing that he speaks of in terms of Israel in that day. But you have to remember this about Joel as well. Joel, in stressing the day of the Lord, is doing this for a reason. And it was because of, what could we call it, the sin of particularism, maybe something more closer home would be the sin of spiritual snobbery. That seems to be the definite contribution that Joel makes in the theology of the Old Testament, that Israel presumed on her privileges. By that I mean this, that because God had blessed her and had established a covenant with her as a nation, and that she had been marked out from the other nations for special privileges and blessing, and God had performed marvelous miracles in leading them out of Egypt and protecting and providing even in discipline through the wilderness, and had established them in the land and given them kings and had blessed them and even overruled their own sin. In spite of themselves, God was still their God, and the covenant was still binding. But Israel presumed upon her covenant status. Because of her privileged status among the nations, she assumed that she automatically came in for God's favor, regardless of behavior. Joel says that God will not tolerate spiritual snobbery, that you cannot presume upon the privileges and the apparent silence of God as God acquiescing or subscribing to your way of life. The very fact that God has not wiped you out doesn't mean that God is pleased with your attitude. And so he deals with the sin of spiritual snobbery, thinking that we, Jews, Israel, that because of our special status among the nations, that God will not judge us. And God, through Joel, reminds them of the responsibility that comes through privilege. So that's Joel's unique message. And the idea is that God will bring on those to whom he's given special privilege, he will bring upon the, he demands responsibility, and if there is failure to respond to that responsibility, then God is going to deal with them with a heavy hand. And that is what God is saying through Joel to Israel in the writing of this prophecy. Now, keep this in mind, that Israel was guilty in the sin of spiritual snobbery in thinking that God is at work only here. They tended to think that God cannot work among the Gentiles, and that he would surely he would judge the Gentiles, but not us, Israel. But they needed to know that God was working elsewhere. He wasn't working just in Israel, and that with their privileges came spiritual responsibility. May I submit to you that if the more of the word that you know, and the more privileges you have access to, therefore, in God's plan, and the more you understand the context of grace, the better you understand the context of grace, the greater responsibility comes upon your shoulder and mine. And you may very well then expect greater discipline along the line. Why was God so heavy in his hand in discipline upon David? Because of David's context, because of what David knew. So with the greater privileges, the greater understanding of our assets in Christ, the greater responsibility, the disobedience is therefore greater for sin against the greater light, and the chastisement will be greater. Let's go to the third principle and see what else Joel offers to us. Study Joel by recognizing the prophetical significance of the locust plague in Joel 1 and 2. In this paragraph, I've given a quote from the New Scofield, which has an excellent note on the way Joel uses this locust plague. In 1:1 through 18, a plague of locusts and drought and a drought are described. In Joel 2, another invasion of locusts is described. But as one reads chapter 2, carefully, you'll note that Joel seems to be describing something other than an actual locust plague. What Joel is actually doing is making use of a prophetical technique. He takes, and I quote here from the New Scofield, a local circumstance is shown to be of spiritual significance, and that local circumstance was the locust plague in his own day, that in some ways was like an army invading, but it didn't come from the north. So you're going to see in Joel, in chapter 2, that this locust plague that he seems to be describing here is something other than a locust plague. He has moved from a local situation to looking, and looks at something greater in scale. Now, the prophets quite often did that, so by now you ought to be thoroughly familiar with that. They'd take something in their own time, some disaster or some person, some thing, and it would then look and anticipate something greater down here in that great period, the day of the Lord. Remember, Daniel did that with Antiochus Epiphanes. That Antiochus and all of his atrocities against the Jews, all of his political and military activity in Palestine, really was insignificant compared to that coming Antichrist or Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes is the Antichrist of the Old Testament, anticipating this Antichrist in the day of the Lord. And this is what Joel does here. He takes a locust plague as like an army, and he sees that as anticipating the invasion of an army in the day of the Lord, namely the king of the north. Now, I go on with this quote, and it's made the occasion for far-reaching prophecy. An example of Isaiah 7:14 is given as well. It seems best to interpret the locust invasion of Joel 2 as symbolic of a future invasion by an army from the north of Palestine. This interpretation does not deny the literality of a plague of locusts in chapter 1, but Joel 2 is seen as a call to Israel to repent in light of the imminency of the day of the Lord. Now, under the imagery drawn from the locust plague of chapter 1. Now, what reasons can you give to demonstrate the correctness of this interpretation of Joel 2? And where does this invasion from the north fit into the events of the 70th week of Daniel? Well, let me give you very quickly some reasons why I see that in chapter 2 of Joel, there's something other than just a locust plague. Very quickly. One is that the language is far too ominous. It is far too great in scope to just refer to locusts. Look in chapter 2. In the day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like as the morning spread upon the mountains, and a great people and strong, there had not been ever the like, and shall neither shall be any more after it, even in the years of many generations. Well, he's stepped into another dimension from that locust plague in his own day. That like the verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And so these invaders now, the language becomes much more ominous, much grander in scale than it was in chapter 1 in describing these locusts. Second reason, I think there's another reason as well, is that the assault in this second chapter, the assault is not limited to just vegetation, as would be true with locusts. But it comes on the city, its inhabitants, and their houses, and that's not the basic diet of a locust. He goes after the vegetation. But in the second chapter, you see him coming upon the city, its inhabitants, and houses as well. There's a third reason why I see in the second chapter something other than just locusts being here, that he's speaking of an army, an invading army, that the invaders of chapter 2 are called people. They're called people. Chapter 2 and verse 2, a great people. Chapter 2 and verse 17, referred to as people. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, it's called an army. Chapter 2 and verse 20, referred to as an army. And there's another reason. Fourthly, that they seek to rule over Judah. Look at verse 17. And let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Well, he's speaking of somebody ruling over Israel as a result of this invasion. Again, he stepped into another area. He's not just talking about locusts now. And five, this invasion comes from the north, if you'll note in verse 20. It comes out of the north. This is not the direction of the locusts. When they would come, it would be from the south and from the east. It would not be from the... Some locust invasions have come from out of Egypt, but not from the north. Now on this map, you get a picture of the 9th, 7th centuries B.C., and here's Jerusalem, and up here in the dark, in the brown, is Assyria. Consider, of course, that northern army, or that empire to the north, which would bring devastation on Israel in 722. And you know, the prophets took Assyria as a picture of a northern army in the future time. Well, that northern area has moved up now, and it would take in the area what is known as Russia today. So this is spoken of as coming from the north. And then sixthly, the very term the northern one, the very term, the northern one, is completely unsuitable as a reference to locusts in verse 20. I will remove far off from you the northern one, literally, of the northern army. So this phrase, the northern one, or the northern army, in verse 20, is unsuitable as a designation for locusts. Okay, now, so much for the academic background. Now let's look forward, let's consider the prophetical aspect of it. I'm saying that the locusts in chapter 2, that he's taken the locust invasion of chapter 1, which was a literal invasion of an army of locusts stripping the land. But in chapter 2, he's stepped out in looking at something coming in the future, an army from the north. What is that? This corresponds, and here's the second question and the answer to it. The invasion of chapter 2 corresponds to the invasion of Palestine by the king of the north, in Daniel 11:40. In Daniel 11:40. Now you remember our study in Daniel when we went through the details of the invasion, the first phase of campaign Armageddon. Joel 2 is a description of the first phase of Armageddon. Phase 1, and here are the phases very quickly. Stage 1 is when there is a movement in from the north, and then there are two phases to it. This army, stage one technically, is the invasion from the south when the Pan-Arabic bloc sweeps in up from the south against Israel. Then with that movement, there is almost blitzkrieg-type invasion where they come down through the landslot, down through what is Iran, Iraq, and the Russian army would move into Israel. Then you have the envelopment coming in from the sea. There would be a land and sea invasion. And that army moving in from the north with this vice-like invasion, that this is what he's referring to in Joel 2. And Joel 2, the northern army, the invasion, in the day of the Lord, is the same as the one spoken of in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, also Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's developed in Revelation 16, 14, and many other passages in Revelation, where you have a description of the campaign of Armageddon. Not the one pitched battle, that's what most people, or many, tend to think of as Armageddon. One battle at the very end. But really, it's a series of battles which lead up to one battle. So it's a series over a 3.5 year period. Really, campaign Armageddon stretches over approximately 3 years. And that's what he's describing in Joel 2, the initial phase of it in the middle of the week. So let's go to the fourth principle. Since we've spent so much time on prophecy in the last few months, let's skirt on to the other issues involved in this book of Joel. Study Joel by understanding the prophetical significance of Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, Joel has been tabbed the prophet of Pentecost. The reason for this is because of his quotation that Peter makes use of part of Joel's prophecy in Acts in the second chapter. However, the real issue involved here was Joel 2, 28 through 32, and the question is, was it fulfilled in any way at Pentecost? You remember Peter quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32 and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and he quotes it. Now, what's Joel 2, 28 through 32? Let's look at it. Now, you recall Peter quotes this to explain the tongues phenomenon on the day of Pentecost. The apostles, they've broken out into tongue speaking, and they've been accused of being drunk. And Peter makes a defense of that. So when he says, "This is that," the "this" would refer to the tongue speaking, the foreign languages, as I would understand it, and which had been hitherto unknown to the speakers. And that what he is doing in Acts is explaining, taking Joel and explaining that. Now look at Joel. He says, beginning at verse 28, "And I will pour out about after this, and it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, fire, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, and before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Question is, why does Peter quote that? Is Peter saying that the Joel passage was actually fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Now, you'll note that at the bottom of the page of 160, that there are several positions that are offered, several interpretations given to that. It said in Joel 2, 18 through 32, the response of God to Israel's repentance is developed. And keep that in mind as the context. Joel is talking about the day of the Lord. And there are those then who would say that the reason Peter quotes that passage is saying that the Joel passage was fulfilled. Now, there's some who take different slants. Let me go through those five very quickly. One, the termination at Pentecost view. Some say that what Joel describes, that all of that was actually fulfilled partially in Joel's day and finally in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So in other words, the Joel 2, 28 through 32 passage has been fulfilled as of Pentecost. And then the second one mentioned on page 161 is that the fulfillment at Pentecost view. And there are those who would say then that Acts 2 and verse 17 is on that when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, that all that is mentioned here in Joel 2, 28 through 32 was fulfilled. And then thirdly, the non-fulfillment view, those who say that no part of Joel's statement was fulfilled at Pentecost. Now, frankly, I think is the correct interpretation. Peter doesn't say it was fulfilled, number one. He said, "This is that," and I'll explain to you in a minute what I believe he was saying. Fourthly, the typical fulfillment view, that is the view that says that what happened at Pentecost was sort of a pledge, a token of what was going to happen in the future, in the day of the Lord. So what Peter was actually saying is that what you see is a token, a pledge, like what will happen, as Joel describes, in the day of the Lord. So it would be very close to number three. It's not saying that it's actually fulfilled, but he's just saying that this is a pledge or an earnest. So I think 3 and 4 are so close that you almost could combine the two of them. And then number 5, that this one has been popularized and accepted, has been popularized by R.A. Torrey, and many have, unfortunately, many in the Tongues movement have accepted this, and this is the basis for their idea that the tongue speaking and the other so-called supernatural activity, the visions and the dreams and so forth that have spiritual significance, that they're said to be continually recurring. So the continual fulfillment view is that the experience of Pentecost was the beginning of continuous fulfillment. And so the statements about your daughters prophesying, your old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions, that this is describing the resurgence of Pentecostalism through the ages. Of course, they have to qualify that some, because they would see periods when they would say that there have been periods when the church has been less than what it should be, and now what we're seeing in the last days is revival, another Pentecost, and we're seeing the surge of this that supposedly began at Pentecost. Now, I understand this passage in Acts 2, when Joel quotes this, he's not saying that it's fulfilled. Let me give you about 3 or 4 propositions on this very quickly. So what I'm responding to is the question in the middle of the page, which says, be most careful in your answers to these questions for the so-called charismatic movement. And I'm really sorry that this good word has been taken, because, you know, we're charismatic. You didn't know that, did you? You should. It's a good, excellent word. Charismata, the Greek word, means that we believe that we are recipients of the grace of God. We are recipients of the grace of God and salvation, and we are recipients of the gifts. Now, we don't receive all the gifts. The gifts have been given to the body, and some gifts have served a particular function for a specific period of time. I think it's tragic. The various movements have taken good words, and if so, use them, that other Christians just are afraid of them. And I can understand that. If you stand up in front of an audience and say, oh, I'm charismatic, then you'll get somebody to roll their eyes a little bit and wave their hand and get carried away. So I guess you do have to take a few minutes. Like the word fundamentalism. That has been a great word, and I mean, as to its basic interpretation, to say that one is a fundamentalist, that technically, textbook-wise, you're on the money, for you're saying, I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But fundamentalism has picked up a lot of other connotations along with it, a lot of excess baggage, that, frankly, some of that excess baggage I don't want to be identified with. And you have to stop and you have to explain. And I think probably Satan has scored some temporary victories in doing things like that, that when good words become prostituted and are labels on things that we'd rather not be identified with, and here's what's happened with the word charismatic. It's a good word. And it's been taken, though, to describe the tongue speaking and supposedly the continuation of the gift of prophecy and God giving new revelation today. We're going to go into that, by the way, tonight in 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter. So let's go to the question. It says that when will Joel 2:28-32 be fulfilled? And was it fulfilled at Pentecost? All right, let me give you now about 3-4 propositions to respond to that. Number one is that Peter quotes Joel 2:28-32 to indicate the Spirit's coming was the beginning of the last days. He quotes that to establish the fact that the last days were beginning. Now, the Lord predicted that in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, and we're living in the last days. And that could not have been said prior, say, to the cross. The last days is a reference to the last phase in the plan of God, post-cross time. So we're living in the last days. So Peter quotes this to indicate the Spirit's coming at Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. 2, with the resultant tongue speaking, foreshadowed the coming of the Spirit in the day of the Lord. It foreshadowed the coming of the Spirit in the day of the Lord. And what he's doing is his prediction, Joel's prediction, illustrates the nature of the Spirit's coming. So here's Joel chapter 2:28-32, and his prophecy of the Spirit coming. You remember what we said about the very thrust of Joel, the day of the Lord, and looking down in time, and here's the cross, and here's Pentecost, here's the second coming. What Joel is really prophesying is this down here. But Peter picks up on it. He picks up on it in a way of saying, this is illustrating that. This event illustrates what will be here. That is, the coming of the Spirit here is compatible with the plan of God. For the Spirit's going to come, and there's going to be resultant extraordinary phenomena in that day. So what he's simply doing is what Peter and the other apostles did so often. They took the Old Testament and showed that what was occurring was consistent with the Old Testament. It was a proof, text, approach to a specific issue. Now, he isn't saying that it's necessarily fulfilled. So let me give you another proposition to carry it just a little further. That Joel's prediction, thirdly, Joel's prediction demonstrates what the Holy Spirit can produce. Joel's prediction demonstrates what the Holy Spirit can produce. And what it does, it gives Peter the opportunity to give a salvation appeal. For you recall, Peter picked up on that statement, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Joel 2, and it's verse 32, it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Peter picks up on that, and that's his appeal to his audience, that you can be saved by responding to God's grace. So he's refuting this accusation of drunkenness by saying, now wait a minute. What you're seeing is not inconsistent with what the Old Testament teaches. Because you recall, the Old Testament teaches, like in Joel 2:28-32, that the Spirit is going to come in the day of the Lord. The Spirit's going to come, and it will come upon Israel, the Holy Spirit. And there will be this resulting supernatural phenomena. Well, he's saying, look, what's happening here is consistent with that. Why are you all bent out of shape on what's going on here? Well, the Lord has predicted this is coming in the day of the Lord. Now, he isn't saying the day of the Lord has come. So I repeat, thirdly, Joel's prediction demonstrates what the Holy Spirit can produce, and it provides Peter with a salvation appeal. So he's saying then something like this. These believers are not drunk. Are they no more drunk than Spirit-filled believers will be in the millennium when Israel is restored, as we have depicted in Joel 2? That's what he's doing. So he isn't saying that we ought to expect there to be prophecy going on today. Now, prophecy did occur up until the time the canon was complete. But there's no prophecy being given today. There are no prophets today. Prophecy isn't just proclaiming truth. It's more technical than that. Well, since we're going to cover that tonight, I want to go on and then deal with the fifth principle and consider what we... any question about this? I'm moving rapidly. I want to try to finish Joel. But the day of the Lord is a period of time which began here. Let me run back just one more time. The day of the Lord begins soon after the rapture. And it will run for the period covering the tribulation, millennial kingdom, and in that time period, the Spirit's going to come on Israel. See, that's what Joel's prophesied. When the Lord comes back, and those in Israel, those in Jerusalem, those Jews, a third will be left, two-thirds will have been killed in the awful anti-Semitic activity of Antichrist, that those Jews in Jerusalem will respond and believe on the Messiah when he returns, will accept him as their Messiah. And the Spirit of God is going to then, there will be a universal baptism of the Spirit, as it were. All believers will be receive the indwelling of the Spirit, and will then there will be a knowledge of the Lord among all, for all who enter into the millennial kingdom will be believers. And then the details of Joel 2:28-32 will come to pass, the prophecy and the dreams and so forth. But that's the Spirit's coming on Israel on the day of the Lord. And Peter picks up on that and saying, these people aren't drunk. This is consistent with what the Spirit's going to do down here. This isn't something out of step with God's purposes and with the ministry of the Spirit. All right, fifth principle, study Joel by identifying the future blessings which are predicted for God's chosen people. One of the two major features of the day of the Lord is blessing, which Israel will enjoy. These promises of blessing of the silver lining around the cloud of judgment, which will also characterize the day of the Lord. Those two elements always come through in this whenever the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to see in Amos that what had happened to Israel is that they thought only of the good things in the day of the Lord. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. Now, they were really mistaken. But they thought because of all of the prosperity that the millennium had dawned, the great society had come. But they misunderstood something, that there were qualifications spiritually which were necessary to enter into the day of the Lord. So let's carry it further, that these promises of blessing are the silver lining around the cloud of judgment, which also will characterize the day of the Lord. Joel breaks into the symphony of blessings at 2:19. From this point on in the book, note the many prophecies associated with the restoration of Israel. In the space below, make a list of these blessings. But I have five. There are five, at least at the bottom of the line, which I see. So let me give you those. Number one, what will it be like for Israel when that new age dawns and breaks open? One, Israel will no longer be a reproach among the nations. Israel will no longer be a reproach among the nations. Now, this would have been a good message to have given in the synagogue yesterday. That would be an interesting experience to stand and say, here are five blessings for Israel as a nation. Number one, no longer will the nation of Israel be a reproach and a disgrace, disapproved, censured, ridiculed by the nations. Chapter 2 and verse 19, she'll no longer be the object of disapproval. 2:19, that'll all be over. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, oil. You'll be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you reproach among the nations. So her discipline will have been finished, and she will not be castigated, ridiculed. The Jew will not be a byword any longer, and they will be treated in a fair way and really will be a strategic spot in God's plan. So they'll be restored to fellowship. Two, that Israel will enjoy temporal prosperity. Israel will enjoy temporal prosperity or material prosperity. Chapter 2, verse 24, 26, there'll be no more inflation. And believe me, they are having their problems today. They've got their land, they have a government, but Israel is having its problems. The wars have cut into their economy. And at least a year or two ago, more Jews were leaving Israel, the nation, Palestine, than were coming in. And that was a reversal of a trend that began around 1948. So up until then, more Jews were coming in and things were looking better and better. But in the last few years, inflation has made its mark. Of course, it's a worldwide problem, but it's especially made its mark in Israel. But in the day of the Lord for Israel, once the disciplinary process has finished its course, Israel will have great material, monetary prosperity. And a lot of it is associated with agricultural life. You'll see it a little later on. Thirdly, Israel will be delivered from military disaster and invasion, chapter 2 and verse 20. She will not be subject to any military invasion any longer. No threat of outside attack. The king of the north will have been dealt with. Russia will have been dealt with. No fear of the Iron Curtain nations, Bamboo Curtain nations, for all of that will have been taken care of at Armageddon. So they will be delivered from military disaster. She will not be subject to destruction and invasion. Now, right now, Israel is doing everything they can to try to get their own protection solidified. I found that a fascinating story. I don't know if it will really come through or not, but the break in the news about a week or so ago, where someone had said that we had promised a military base in Israel. You know, that could very well be one of the concessions that we would make in order to ensure peace, that if you will withdraw and allow the Palestinian nation to exist on the west bank of the Jordan, that if you will come back to the original borders before the 67 war, you'll break back out of the Sinai and you'll come back across the Jordan. If you will make these concessions, we will establish a military base in Israel, and therefore providing you with some promise of security. Now, on that basis, they may do it. They just might do it. But you see, they're having to make all this negotiation, all these maneuverings, to do what? to protect themselves. They're completely surrounded. Why, the Russians are controlling the Mediterranean. It's become a Russian lake. And you've got the proliferation of weapons among all the Arab nations. I mean, they're completely surrounded. And they've got to do what they can to try to solidify their own defense. But in the day of the Lord, once the disciplinary process has finished, then there will not be any more threat of invasion. It should be secure and protected. Fourthly, that Israel will experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, 28 through 32, that which we just saw is the passage Peter quoted. Israel will experience the outpouring of the Spirit. And that's when the new covenant blessings come on Israel. Well, the new covenant blessings would really encompass all this. I think that would be the more accurate way to say it. The new covenant was provided for Israel, Jeremiah 31. The cross is the basis of the new covenant. Now, we experience the salvational clause of the new covenant. But you know, salvation is only one clause in the new covenant. That's not the whole new covenant. The cessation of war is another clause in the new covenant. So we are really recipients of the salvation clause, but not the others. Well, we will eventually as we participate in the millennium. Five, Israel will experience geographical changes. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Israel will experience geographical changes. There'll be no more water problems. I find it fascinating how much is said in the prophets about the rearrangement of the land itself and the flow of water in the land. It's a little hard for us, I guess, to appreciate. Well, maybe not this year it isn't. the primacy of water, particularly in an agricultural economy. Now, you wouldn't say that our nation is not so as agriculturally oriented to say as nations in many nations were in the ancient world. But all we have to do is to have let the farmers have problems, and we find everybody's affected. Because if a man can't eat, he can't go in the steel mill. He can't go make automobiles. So the agricultural dimension is the basis for activity everywhere. Everything shuts down. No food. Something that we take for granted. That without prosperity, agriculturally, we're in trouble. And what's going to be the basis of that? Water. You've got to have water. So all that has to happen to shut any nation down, among other things, God doesn't have to send in the Russians or the Chinese communists. All he has to do is to strategically locate some high-pressure areas where there can be no movements in the upper altitudes of air and where there can be a cessation of moisture, and you don't get any rain, shut everything down. We see what's happening in the West. We're having our worst drought. But in Palestine, they really have a problem with water. For what we have in, let's say, in Georgia, the average yearly rainfall is about 48 inches. Now, we're 8 inches behind so far this year. Now, in Palestine, the average, or in Jerusalem, the average rainfall is approximately 23.5 inches a year, half of what we have. And so you see the former and the latter rains. They have rains in September to October, and then they have them in March and April. And in the summer, you don't get any. And so if they don't come at that time, you're really in trouble. And plus the fact that this will determine, as the rains would determine the water level, and as the water level drops, your springs drop. So even in the dry season, if you don't get rain, even your springs will dry up. So water has always been a real problem in Palestine, particularly in the southern part of Palestine. And one key to Israel's prosperity has been the use of the irrigation system to make the desert blossom and to make produce a lot of food that we can find in the supermarket that comes from Israel. Well, in the day of the Lord, Israel is going to have a complete geographical change, and the Mount of Olives is going to split open north to south. It's going to split open in that direction, and there's going to be a river that's going to run east and west, and it's going to go down into the Jordan. It's going to be fresh water. And what he's describing here in 3:18 is that all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. That is out to the east of Jerusalem, down toward the other side of Jericho. So Israel is going to experience geographical changes. Well, we're limited in time. We'd better stop there, but What this has to do with, though, is that God is going to rearrange the geography in such a way there'll be fresh water flow, and that will be a basis for the blossoming of the desert, the production of the desert agriculturally in the millennium. That will be part of Israel's blessing in the day of the Lord. You're dismissed in this hour, and then we'll come back. If you can, try to come on in about 4 of, at least 5.